For you, James chapter 3, as we continue our journaling through James section together. If you're just joining us this evening, we have been going through James, and we have been working our way intentionally through the book and calling it Journaling Through James, and our desire has been all along through this process to kind of walk through the text and let the text speak to us. It's maybe a little bit different than our other messages throughout the week, but intentionally done so. As we've been walking through the book of James, I think you've noted with me that James pulls no punches, does he not? Or he just lets you have it. It's a very practical book in that regard. In fact, if you've been writing them down, you could even think in terms of the book of James and note that there are 54 different uses of the imperative in this five-chapter book. 54 different times he uses the imperative. In other words, 54 different times James, through the pen of inspiration, is going to give some kind of command. I want you to do this, or specifically, God wants you to do this. Now, we've made our way all the way through, and this evening, we're going to make and jump all the way to James chapter 3. We'll start our reading in verse 13, and then we'll come from verse 13 and go all the way down to verse 18 of James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Let's read it together. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." As we get there, I thought this story was funny. The story is told of a young man who stumbled upon a magical genie lamp. And when he rubbed it, a rather old genie popped out of the magic genie lamp. And the genie said to the young man, "I'm old and tired. I can only grant you one wish because of I can't do the three." So the young man had to think really long and hard. He thought, "Well, I'd like $1 million." And the genie said, "Oh, I'm old, too old to be granting such immense wishes. Do you have a different wish that you would like?" And the young man thought again really hard, and he thought, "Well, I can't do $1 million. It has to be less than that. I'd like to be the handsomest man in the world." The genie said, "What was the first wish you had again?" I thought that was pretty funny. If Aladdin's lamp, though, did fall in your lap, what would you wish for? You ever thought about that? What was the one thing that you would want? Would you wish to be wealthy, perhaps? Would you wish to be free of all pain? Would you wish for popularity? Would you wish for a certain someone to cross your path? For any singles in this room? What would your wish be? The Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 7 that a man had an Aladdin-type moment, I guess you could call it, although I don't know if it's exactly comparable, where he's given an opportunity to get anything he wanted from the Lord. And what was the name of that man?
Solomon.
And what was it that Solomon wished for?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. The Bible makes it clear that wisdom is far more valuable than anything else you can ever have. Let me just jot down some references, and you can write them down if you'd like. Job, I should erase that one and use an actual pen here. Job says in Job chapter 28, in verse 13, Job says, "The price of wisdom is far above rubies." Solomon, the one that we just spoke about, said in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 16, speaking of the value of wisdom again, "How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and get understanding rather than chosen silver?" Again, Solomon would say two different times in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, we went through together on a Sunday morning a while back. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 16, and 9, verse 18. In 9, verse 16, he says, "Wisdom is better than strength." It's better than even a healthy body. Wisdom is. "And wisdom is better than the weapons of war." In fact, in Proverbs 8, one more time in Proverbs 8, verse 11, he'll say, all things are to be desired, are not to be compared. All the things that can be desired, Proverbs 8, verse 11, are not to be compared with wisdom. What is the Bible's message about wisdom? Wisdom is the most precious thing. It's the most precious commodity. It's the most precious thing that you can have. You should want wisdom. But let's consider the topic of wisdom. I'm troubled. I'm troubled because even though the Bible makes it very clear that wisdom is far more valuable than rubies, far more precious than gold, far superior than a healthy body, and any other thing that other passages that I may be missing, the essence of Scripture in this comparison makes it obvious that there are still yet two kinds of wisdom, and we fall more into the other than the better. The essence of Scripture in the comparison, in verse 17, you'll note, he talks about a wisdom that you want, right? He says this, but wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceable, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I should want that kind of wisdom. That's wisdom which is from above. But, he says, there's a different kind of wisdom that you could also have. He says, but if you have bitter envy and jealousy and ambition in your hearts, do not boast in false truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So he's basically saying, right there at the beginning, is he not? He's saying, there are two kinds of wisdom. Two kinds of wisdom. There is the, we could say it, wisdom from above. That's the verse 17 kind of wisdom. And there is the wisdom from below. And that is the verse 14 kind of wisdom. There is the wisdom that builds up. That's the wisdom from above. There is the wisdom that pulls down. That's the wisdom from below. There is the wisdom that helps grow. There is the wisdom that shrinks you back. There are two kinds of wisdom. Wisdom has been considered for a long time a wonderful word. Perhaps the best summary of philosophies related to wisdom was that of Cicero in 52 BC. Not a Bible passage or a Christian by any means, but he would say, wisdom is the best gift of God's. It is the mother of all good things, the best thing that all of nature desires. That was in 52 BC. Even those outside of Scripture would recognize, you want this. The belief is that if you could get anything at all, you could desire to have whatever you wanted to have, you want wisdom. One more Proverbs, if you're still jotting down. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. It says, acquire wisdom, and with all of your acquiring, get understanding. James begins with a question. What is James' diagnostic question that he wants us to explore? It's right there at the beginning of verse 13. Who among you is wise? Now, why is James going to ask this question as he starts? Why would any teacher ask a question of their class and try to get feedback, like I'm doing right now? Why would you do that? Yes. They want you to think, right? He wants you to start engaging with this process. He's going to pick apart wisdom, but he wants you to think. Wants you to engage with it. It's also possible, as I read in some commentaries, that there were those within the church who would have said, that's me, right? Right? They'd say, well, who's wise? Maybe polling of the hands, right? If you think you're a wise man, maybe not a wise guy, but if you think you're a wise man, raise your hand, right? And maybe a few hands pop up. And then James says, how do I know if you're wise? What is his answer? Right there, and then we'll pick it apart. How do I know if you're wise? Let him show it out of his works with meekness of wisdom. So we begin right away in this verse, in verse 13, James wants you to say, can you spot wisdom? Can I actually see wisdom, right? You always like to say, well, God knows the heart, right? You shouldn't judge the outside. God knows the heart. Is it possible to be able to see wisdom? And James says, yes. And there's actually, he says, there's actually two different ways you can see it, right? Number one, what is the first way I can see it? Well, I can see it through conduct. Conduct, right? The King James uses the word conversation, right? Here you can see the word by his conduct. Perhaps an even better translation is actually the translation that would use the word lifestyle, right? The way he carries himself. One cannot be called wise if he is in his own life the meanest of mankind. One cannot be wise if he is in his own life and his own flow of his daily activities not displaying any kind of righteousness. Matthew Henry, who many of you have read, and you can read him on your own. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said of Matthew Henry, who's now passed away, and all of his writings about Scripture are free online if you'd like to read them. Spurgeon said of Matthew Henry, no one can read Matthew Henry unless he's on his knees. In other words, there's a lot of convicting things about Scripture from Henry. Henry said this, he who thinks well, or he who talks well, is not wise in the sense of Scripture. In other words, just because they say they're wise doesn't make them wise. And he continues, if he does not live and act well, he cannot possibly be wise. Right? You ever heard the phrase, the child's phrase, your walk talks, and you finish it, and your talk talks, but your walk talks, nobody knows this one? Louder than your talk talks, right? Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. That's what he's basically saying. Their activity, how you, your conversation, what you're doing is on display. Can you spot wisdom? Yes, through your conversation. What is the other way I can spot wisdom? He uses a neat word. His works, and there's a specific way that his works are carried. And I want us to focus in on this way. And he uses the word meekness. Meekness. And so he notes, number two, not only through his conduct, but also, number two, through his attitudes. Through his attitudes. What does the word meekness here mean? What is that word meekness? Well, meekness means, meekness, we could define as power under control. Or you could even say strength, right? Strength under control. Taking what is powerful and putting it under control. Now, let's look at the context and let's review a little bit of what James has already talked about. Just right here, even on this page of Scripture as this Bible is printed, and if your Bible, you might have to turn back a page. It just depends on how your divisions of your pages are laid out. But in the context, let's just say, of chapter 3, what has James been highlighting in chapter 3 is the most powerful instrument all of us possess. The tongue, right? And what is James now saying here? He's saying meekness is power under control. Wisdom is power under control. So I could add his attitude is meek, but I could add a kind of, and I think it's fair to say within context, I could also say I can actually not only watch what he does, yes, his walk talks louder than his talk talks, but his talk still talks. And if his talk is out of control, and what are some illustrations, if you can remember from back, and you can even look on the screen or in your Bibles, what are some illustrations of an out-of-control tongue that James uses? What is the tongue like, we could say? What's that? A double-edged sword? A fire, I heard, Bobby? What's that? A ship's rudder, right? A horse's bit. We had the illustration here of sweet water and bitter. There is power in your tongue. There is power in your tongue. According to Scripture, you can't use that excuse that we all would rather we would love to be able to use. The excuse being, I didn't really mean it after we said something. According to Scripture, you did, right? You have, and we all do, a tongue problem. But there's a disease that we need to see. Let's go over to this side. Here's the disease. Ready? Verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. In other words, he's saying, don't think you have this wisdom. And he starts in verse 14, and in verse 14, we see the symptoms. Right? If you're a good doctor, you're going to kind of try to find out what's wrong with something. You're going to look for some of the symptoms, right? Even with our potty problem, right? They're going to try to look out here at the church recently. They're going to try, what are some of the things that you see that are wrong? And then we can kind of figure out what's going on. What are the symptoms? And you can look at the Bible verses there. What does it look like if someone is unwise? What are the symptoms that we see in verse 14? Selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. There are two different kinds of symptoms that are clearly on display here. Bitter jealousy is one, and selfish ambition is the other. This is a man. He possesses a self-seeking heart. He is controlled by selfish ambition. Bitter envy. What is bitter envy? Well, let's talk about bitter envy for a second. Let's talk about bitter envy for a second. Bitter envy is an aggressive ambition. An aggressive ambition. It's actually, we could say, a me first attitude. It's a me first attitude. Whatever else, I'm going to get my way. By the way, on Sunday, we're going to be in 2 Timothy again in chapter 3, and we're asking a question. The title of the message actually is, are we living in the end times? Are we living in the last days, is specifically the question. Are we living in the last days? And 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us what they look like. And the answer, not to give it away too much, is yes. And it gives us an explanation of what they look like. And one of it is that there is a growing populace of people who are bitterly jealous. There's a growing me-first attitude. In fact, he gives two sides of the same ugly coin to describe what people will look like in the last days. It's in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Two sides of the same coin. He basically says they are on one hand lovers of self, and on the other hand, they are lovers of pleasure. Two sides of the same ugly coin. Bitter envy. And he also says selfish ambition, or King James actually uses the word strife to describe that one. It is a partisan spirit. To have a partisan spirit is what he's saying. In other words, this is someone that you can't be pleased if you don't win. Right? You always have to be right. You always have to be the winner of every debate. You've got to be the one in control. And everybody has to be coming to you for all of the answers. That's the problem with you. Now, why would you describe that as someone who thinks that they're wise? Well, James is going to get, as I said at the beginning, James touches on the nerve, does he not? So he's going to say, all right, let me ask you, who is wise, right? And perhaps unknowing what's coming down the pike from James, although at this point they probably should know not to raise their hand, but maybe they think they're going to raise their hand. Some of them raise their hand and say, yeah, I think I'm wise. And James says, listen, if you consider yourself to be the answer to all the problems, and you consider yourself to be the one guy everybody should come with to, or you always want to be the popular answer, popular person, you are not the wise person. Right? That's what he's saying. That's the symptoms. But there's also something else. Not only there's the symptoms, but if we continue that same line of thought, in verse 15, we have the source. What's the source? Where does this come from? Where do these bitter jealousy and selfish ambition come from? This wisdom, he says, don't get it twisted, does not come from above. Elsewhere in Scripture it says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Is God the source of evil? No. did he push you to do evil? No. Where then did bitter envy and strife come from? It is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Did you see him there? He just as he did before, he's going to list them for you. Here is where that comes from. He says it is earthly, it is unspiritual, and it is demonic. What does the word earthly mean? It's limited to time and space. We could say earthly, first of all, it's limited to time and space. God sees things from an eternal perspective. We see things from our limited perspective. The earthly viewpoint, the earthly wisdom, never rises above the material world. It never gets beyond, as you could say, the end of your nose, right? It's earthly. It's sensual or unspiritual. I actually prefer the King James translation here. I like sensual. It means it's fleshly. It's fleshly, right? It is all of the feelings, impulses, and appetites of fallen man, right? Everything that makes you have a desire to do what you know you shouldn't be doing, right? Whether that be in an immoral way or an untruthful way, right? Which would still be immoral in that sense. Anything that you could kind of craft around a fleshly desire to be away from God. It's unspiritual. And, he says, it is demonic. It is demonic. All right? And we hardly need a definition here. It is generated from, it is sourced from Satan, we could say, if you want to define it. It is just like Satan. What is Satan like? When he fell, four times Satan said, I, right? He said, I will be like the Most High. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. Satan's wisdom is a me-first attitude, basically. I'm going to do it. I'm going to characterize it. This is what it is. This is not the kind of list anybody, by the way, wants to describe themselves as, right? Tom. I would say it's three ways of describing the same thing. For this reason, right? The devil is the prince and power of the air. He is also the controller of this sphere right now. I always kind of get a chuckle out of the song, This Is My Father's World. It will be. We're looking forward to that day when it is. Currently, no. Currently, the devil's in control, and the earth groans and travails in pain even now because of that. But I would say it's three ways of describing the same fallen condition, right? By the way, I'm glad you brought that because it's a fun rabbit trail to go down. Every text of Scripture, and I'll go ahead, it's not in my notes, but I think it's kind of a fun one, and this is why I like Wednesday nights, because we can do this. Every text has what's called a fallen condition focus, right? What do you think I mean by fallen condition focus? What is fallen condition? What do I mean by fallen condition? Yes. That's true. Yes. And I overheard Tom say Genesis 3. Exactly. So it's at the fall when mankind first sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, every person after them that ever came was born a sinner, right? In other words, God created things perfect here. He said it is good. He looked at the garden, he looked at man, it is good. And then sin happened, and it broke God's perfect plan, right? A lot of people will wonder, well, where does death come from, right? Because that's an ultimate question, and if religion and spirituality and the Bible can't answer that, nobody can, right? Death came from the fall. And everything after that is, as we mentioned, groaning and travailing. There's broken systems. There's broken relationships. If you're honest with yourself, you'll say, I'm a broken person. If I'm honest with myself, I'll say, I'm not who I want to be. Right? Everything after that is broken. And every text of Scripture deals with a fallen condition that we face. And there's a lot of them, are there not? Right? We have a lot of problems. And every text deals with this fallen condition focus, which should point to, by the way, this fallen condition should point to a proposition, right, of that text. I'm using big words, but that should point to a proposition of that text. Put yourself back in high school when you're writing your English papers or college, and you've got your thesis statement. Remember that, right? And that thesis statement is going to be that truth that you're either going to prove or disprove at the end of your or beginning of your paper, right? So there's a fallen condition focus, right? That's a problem mankind has. And every text will give a proposition, or we could say, God's answer to my problems, right? So the basic formula would be like this, right? Because of this, right, whatever that fallen condition is, God did this. Or because of this, whatever, I can do this in God's strength, however you want to word it, right? So I'll give you a homework assignment next time if you really want to pay attention really tight on Sunday morning. Every sermon that I preach has a fallen condition focus and a proposition. Most of the time, I have it at the beginning, and I'll repeat it about 3 or 4 different times throughout the entire message. Sometimes in the form of a question, sometimes in the form of a statement. Oftentimes, I'll put it on the screen as we're going through. So maybe on Sunday, you can come up to me and tell me if you caught which one was my fallen condition focus and which one is the problem. Not mine, the text. At least my best way of bringing it to it. All right? That's kind of a fun rabbit trail. Thank you, Tom. Yeah. Yeah, right. Well, in some sense, yes, yeah. Maybe because I need things repeated often in order to get them. Yes, yes.
You started this rabbit trail.
Yes. You know, that is a fascinating concept that I haven't given it much thought to, but I think I'm going to go back and study that. That's what Tom was saying, by the way. Does every passage of Scripture then have a fallen condition focus except Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, and Revelation 20 and 23, at the end of the book, when we read of this, all things restored back to where it should be? Wonderful question. That's a good meditation. We're going to end on meditation this evening so we can meditate on things together. Back to our sources, though, together. And it really does tie to us. But let's go to verse 16. I did not highlight verse 16 until right now, and I do want to do so here now together with you. Verse 16 says, "For where jealousy and ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." All right? So we've seen the symptoms. We've seen the source. And here now, and I guess I'm going to have to erase some of my text to give me some space here. Here now, James says, you've seen all this other stuff. You've seen the symptoms. You've seen the source. And here, I want you to see, in verse 16, the spread. Look how it moves. Everything, every evil passion, every evil ambition, everything we could say wrong in this world, comes from this. Where it comes from? It comes from these earthly, unspiritual, demonic appetites. That's where it comes from. And humans do their best to fix those, and you can't, right? So, let's get to verse 17. We hasten forward. You need to regain a desire to acquire true religion or true wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, is what he says. Let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not. A wonderful promise. And here he describes what godly wisdom looks like. When a person claims true faith, when a person comes to know Jesus Christ, they are motivated by true wisdom. There are things that take place. Wisdom from above is first what? It is first of all pure. It means it is undefiled. Right? We live in a world that is constantly redefining terms, redefining what is true, redefining what is even just. And he says, here is truth, here is purity, true wisdom is this. That is also peaceable. What does, you help me out, what does peaceable mean? Peaceful. I mean, it's right there in the word, right? We understand what peace is, right? The Israelites would greet themselves, go in peace, go with shalom. It is gentle. You can help me out with these. These are pretty easily defined. What is gentle? What do I mean to be gentle? Caring, loving. You can use all those words. Open to reason. What's that? What's that? Yeah, you're going to listen. You're going to learn. What's that?
Not selfish.
Not selfish. The opposite of what we were just talking about, right? Full of mercy. What's mercy? You ever heard it said, forgiven people forgive people, right? If you've been saved, you're going to be a forgiven person. You're going to, by definition, then have good mercy, good fruits, right? The opposite, it's almost like he's describing the opposites of this bad. It's good fruits. Instead of this bad, bitter, envy, and selfish, impartial. By the way, he already has actually talked about partiality. Where else did he talk about partiality in this book? In James, he did. What chapter? Anybody remember? If I already did it, we're in chapter 3, so you can be guessed. A 50-50 chance, right? It's chapter 2, right? It's chapter 2, right? And sincere. This is a man of integrity, you could use the word. But I want us to end with a fun exercise, right? And this is not original to me, but I still want to end with it together. Here we go. Verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And oftentimes when it comes to Scripture, right? Let's just meditate, right? What does it mean to meditate, by the way? What does it mean to meditate? We're going to do something. We're going to do exercise. We can do this with any verse of Scripture. We're going to try it with verse 18. What does it mean to meditate? Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's a fun way to use it. I've used that illustration with kids as well. Meditation is like the cow chewing the cuds, right? Right? They chew their little grass, and they swallow it into their first stomach, and they think about it a little bit later. That tasted good last time. And they cough it back up, chew it a little bit more, swallow it down to their other stomach. Then they maybe think about it a little later. You know, that was delicious that I had this morning. Cough it back up, chew it a little bit more. You know, that's how I'll catch out. So meditation is to ruminate, if you want to use it. It's to meditate on this, to think it over, to dwell on it, to continue to digest what you've read. So let's digest this together. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, one of the ways you can do this exercise, and I think this will be helpful, and again, this isn't just original to me, is to think about these things backwards, right? So, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What if I say a harvest of, this is the backwards, right? A harvest of strife is sown. And who would sow, if I do it backwards, who would sow a harvest of strife? What's that, Gideon?
People who pronounce it gift.
What's that? Gift. Thank you, Gideon. Yeah, Gideon and I have an ongoing debate back and forth if it should be pronounced gif or jif. Correct people say gif. Incorrect people like Gideon say jif. A harvest of strife is sown, right? A harvest of strife is sown, I'm going to do it backwards, by those who, what kind of people would produce a harvest of strife? What's that? Unrighteous or jealous, we could say. We could say angry, selfish. Who are, I could put are, right? Are jealous, angry, selfish. That's who produces a harvest of strife. I'm just doing it backwards. Now, we're doing this on purpose, right? And I'm going to meditate on that. I'm going to think about it. And if I have been working through the text of Scripture and I have been in Pastor Caleb's studies, I just use myself in third person. I need to stop doing that. If I've been in our studies here together, we have repeated often that James is a cyclical book, meaning that he will do what? What do I say? He'll cycle back. So even here in verse 18, has he said something like this? Actually, and this is pretty cool. So we did it backwards. Here it is forwards. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We could also say in return, a harvest of strife is sown by those who are jealous, angry, and selfish. Go back with me in your text. Look at James chapter 1, verse 20. I already have it highlighted for you. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He already said it. The anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Now let's put it backwards from verse 1, verse 20. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Pretty cool. You want to be, I know we live in a, you know, you hear the cries out in the streets, right? Right? No justice, no peace. And there's a sense in which that's true, right? There is scriptural merit to say that there is time for war, right? In fact, the very first recorded war in scripture, very first recorded war in human history is recorded in the Bible when Abraham brought his troops to go fight when his Lot was first captured, right? And Abraham, the Bible tells us in that context, took his trained men, and I won't try to guess the number, but you can look up the number. It listed in the Bible how many he had. So presumably he already had an army that he was preparing, and he went and he fought because these people that he was protecting, their rights were being trampled upon. And this is Abraham, the man recorded in Scripture as being the friend of God, and this fight was presumably and clearly blessed by God. So there is time for fighting to take place, right? That is still scriptural. But it's also still true to say that peace is justice and justice is peace. That's what he's saying. There can be then, if you can imagine this scripturally, there can be a peaceful anger that can be possible. What he's saying, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James follows a clear line of thinking, though. Here's his clear line of thinking. Ready? I'm going to erase this so I can get James' clear line of thinking. Yeah, right? Yeah, he does. He's talking about it in chapter 4. Here's James' clear line of thinking, right? Right? Saved people, right? Saved people. If any person possesses, if they're saved, he must prove through works. That doesn't mean that he's going to be saved through works, but he does say, even Romans says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is your salvation produces, I could say produces better than prove, I think is a better use of that word, works, which gives wisdom. That's his activity, right? So, I come to you and I say, do you want wisdom? And I hope your answer is yes. How do I get it? Start moving, right? Start moving. Do something about it. And where am I going to look for wisdom? Where am I going to find it? In the Bible. By the way, that's pretty freeing, by the way. It's nice to know when you go home this evening that Pastor Caleb didn't just give you like a treasure map that you have to answer all the clues to be able to decipher where wisdom is. It's already right there. You've got everything that you need, and you can do this. You can do this. But first, you need to be saved. You need to accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior of your sins. The only way that any of us can ever be anybody is if God comes into our lives and changes them from the inside out. And as he does, we will produce some activities in our lives, and we'll start to look back, as many of you can, and I trust you can. You can say, hey, I'm not who I want to be, but praise the Lord, I'm not who I once was, because God is at work in my life, and he's given me this wisdom. Any conversation as we close this evening? All right, we'll be in chapter 4, and I trust as you look ahead this in your scripture readings to chapter 4, you can begin meditating like the cows that are chewing their cud. And, all right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to study it out. Lord, we want to be good students of your word. We're thankful that we've been given to it. Lord, we pray that we would never take for granted the privilege is ours to have the word of God recorded for us from your mouth. You breathed this scripture for us and therefore gave us everything we need for wisdom. Lord, we live in an age that is so desperately in need of truth and so desperately in need of wisdom being spoken to it. And they've looked for wisdom in all the wrong places. But if they would just come back to your word, they would find it's been there all along. May for us, as we go home this evening, may we strive, may we work to be people of the word, that we may also then be wise.